Okay, so let's actually Amos or Amos chapters 1 and 2 deals with number one, the judgment of the nations, and then it goes into the judgment of Judah and Israel. So we're going to be covering, we're going to actually be going back and forth. We're going to go back in history, then we're going to go forward so we understand again what is going on and how God's word is true. And the prophets of old, you know, the ancient prophets, they have been 100% accurate. So if what they prophesied came to pass in the past, what they prophesied is also going to come to pass in the future as well. So let's pray. Alvino McCain, our Father, King Father, I thank you that you anoint my lips, that I speak what you want me to speak. I thank you that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive your truth. Father, that we see your love and mercy, Father, even though judgment sometimes seems harsh, it's your love and mercy at work, Father. And we just praise you and thank you for all that you're doing and that our eyes are open to your truth, Father, in the time that we're living in. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so it's beginning with chapter 1, Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds from Tekoa, he perceived these words concerning Israel during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So 2 years later, there was a huge earthquake in Jerusalem during that time. But here we see that the prophets, usually they'll prophesy the time they're prophesying and who the king was, who was in authority there. So at this time, you have Uzziah was the king of Judah, the southern tribes, and then you have Jeroboam, the son of Joash, who was the king of Israel and the northern tribes. So the subscription introduces the book and characterizes it as a prophetic book. It associates the book with Amos and sets its world in the monocritic period, specifically in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam of the 8th century BCE, and provides additional information about Amos. The verse tells the readers that Amos was a herdsman, a sheep and cattle breeder. As such, Amos was relatively a wealthy man, 2 Kings 3 and 4. And this is actually from the Jewish Study Bible. He was not a poor shepherd, as at times erroneously claimed. He was from Tekoa, a Judahite town just south of Bethlehem. He prophesied concerning Israel. The meaning is ambiguous. It certainly points to the northern kingdom. So predominantly they feel that he was the prophet predominantly for the northern tribes, but there were some prophecies that were directed to Judah as well. So in Amos 1:2, he said, Adonai roars from Zion, from Jerusalem or Yerushalayim, he gives his voice. The shepherd's pastures mourn, and the top of Mount Carmel withers. And I want to look at, when I email these PowerPoints, you could look at some of these other notes, but I want to look at some other scriptures just to give us more information on. Let's go to Isaiah 42:13. And those of you that are new, you'll kind of get used to my the way I teach. I'm a teacher, not a preacher. I believe that, you know, that teaching is important, and it's to equip you with knowledge in the word, not just to, you know, impress you. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. And then go to Jeremiah 12:4, or Jeremiah 12, I'm sorry, 25:30. I was looking down a little bit. Jeremiah 25:30. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, Yahweh will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And then go to back to Isaiah 33:9. I tell you, when you start digging into the prophets, you know, I don't know, but my faith has been so encouraged. And as I've been putting this together, You know, I just see God's faithfulness all the way through from the very beginning and his covenant faithfulness. God is a God of covenant, and he has never broken the covenant. We have. You know, he has always stayed faithful to his covenant. 33 verse 9. The land mourns and pines away. And actually in the Hebrew, this refers to a drought, a dryness. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. And then go to Jeremiah 12:4. It's also referring to the spiritual condition of the land as well. Again, I don't want to rush through this, so if I don't get through everything today, we'll just continue it next week. Jeremiah 12:4, how long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, he will not see our latter ending. And this is from the commentary. One of the commentaries I'm using is Trey Hassar. It's the commentary for the Scroll of the Prophets, which deals with the minor prophets. And, you know, I like using the Jewish commentary because they give a little bit, you know, deeper understanding sometimes of the times that were going on. From the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, the Almighty makes his voice heard to his prophets and communicates to them his prophecies. This is part of the introduction to the prophecies of Amos. Although he lives amidst a nation steeped in sin, his attainment of prophecy is nevertheless possible because it is transmitted via the Holy of Holies, which contains the Holy Ark and the house of the Shekinah. So it was the Spirit of God who came upon Amos. Again, Amos wasn't, I don't use a professional, but you know, a prophet by, you know, by calling. He was he was a businessman. He was out there. He had sheep and herds, but there was something in him that God saw that he could trust to bring forth this word. And let me tell you, you had to be bold to be a prophet, because God called you to rebuke kings, to rebuke those in authority, to rebuke people that didn't want to be rebuked, and to bring correction. And they had to speak exactly what God told them to speak. They couldn't put their own opinion in there and their own thoughts, because then they would be a false prophet, because everything they prophesied had to come to pass 100%, or else they would be stoned as a false prophet. So this book is unique in opening with a motto, a short general thematic statement that is meant to refocus how the book should be understood. Its general imagery follows that of many theophanic reports. It is common in these reports to depict a manifestation of the deity's power as leading to an upheaval in the natural world. Further, the Lord is likened to a lion, a relatively common motif in the ancient Near East. But one detail in the text is utmost importance. The lion roars from Zion. The Jerusalem-centric message is abundantly clear, and the book presents itself as a work that conveys the message of that roaring lion from Zion, namely Jerusalem. And again, where did the gospel start? From Jerusalem, out into the world. And now it's making full circle, coming back to Jerusalem. I know Jesse was out there. There are a few Messianic congregations out there, and, you know, they don't have an easy time of it, but they are faithful, you know, to proclaim Yeshua, you know, in the land. So, I mean, that's a miracle as well. I mean, we're going to see, I'll get to it today, but we're going to see all the prophecies that have been filled already regarding Jerusalem. If I don't get it to this week, I'll get it next week. So the overview, chapters 1 and 2, reports of announcements of judgment against the nations. The unit is kept together not only by its unifying theme, but also by a careful balance between repetition and differentiation among the different subunits. Nations other than Israel and Judah are condemned for their transgressions against other nations. Judah for the rejection of God's teaching, and Israel for actions against God's teaching. The nations mentioned here are neighbors of Israel. Judah, Assyria, for instance, is not mentioned. Rhetorically, the readers are sucked into this passage, eagerly anticipating the punishment of their neighbors. until the prophecy is turned against them as well. While Judah and Israel are condemned for covenant infractions, their neighbors are condemned for violating basic norms of decency. Amos 1:3, thus says Adonai, for three crimes of Damascus. So now he's going to start picking on each of these countries that have come against Israel. And later we're going to fast forward and see it's still the same enemies that they are facing today. For three crimes of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. For they threshed Gilead with iron threshing sledges. So let's look a little back at regarding Damascus. Go to Isaiah 7:8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. So we see during this time, there are several different prophets prophesying in the land. And here Isaiah is prophesying again what is going to happen to Ephraim. Go over to 8:4, Isaiah 8, verse 4. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And then go to Isaiah 17, verse 1. The oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. And then go to Jeremiah chapter 49. Verses 23 to 27. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. Trehasar, his first, directs his words to six countries neighboring Israel and foretells a punishment that is destined to befall them for their persecution of the Jewish people. He then addresses the Jewish people themselves and castigates them for their evil deeds. The proximity of these nations to the land of Israel guaranteed that the Jewish people would witness their downfall. So when Amos first came and he started prophesying the judgment that was going to come against the nations that were their enemies and had tortured them and, you know, come against them, they were glad. They were like, yay, we're going to see finally our enemies brought down. But then he starts saying, but, you know, you're not exempt. You're going to be punished as well. And then they weren't too favorable to Amos. As such, it was incumbent upon them to draw the following conclusion. If all of these nations were punished so severely for their misdeeds, surely we who were chosen by Hashem from among all the nations to be his servants will suffer great misfortune if we do not repent. Amos 1:4, I will send fire into Hazael's palace. It will devour Ben-Hadad's citadels. I will break the Damascus gate, bar and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, wielding Beth Adin's scepter. So the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir. Adonai has said it. So let's go look at 1 Kings 19. Again, if you read the Kings, you'll 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll understand why God sent the prophets. Because of the apostasy that had entered into Israel. And again, I'm going to show a parallel, too, between what went in and what went on in ancient Israel and what is going on today in this country as well. So 19, 11 to 15. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And this is speaking about Elisha. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking the pieces into pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And then go to 2 Kings 8, 7 to 15. So again, in 1 Kings, that one verse is really is the key, verse 14, why judgment came. Because again, killing the prophets and forsaking the covenant. 2 Kings 8, 7 to 15. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. The king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Then Elijah said to him, go say to him, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will surely die. He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he said, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash into pieces, and their women you will, child you will rip up. And Hazael said, but what is your servant? Who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elijah answered, the Lord has shown to me that you will be king over Aram. So he departed from Elijah and returned to his master and said to him, what did Elijah say to you? And he answered, he told me that you should surely recover. On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. So again, just a little background of what was going on. Again, God is the one who sets kings and those in authority in their place, whether we like them or not. God uses leadership to bring correction to his people. And he doesn't ask for a vote. Hallelujah. The first nation cited by the prophet is Aram or Syria, whose capital city was Damascus. And we see today Syria is still a great foe and a threat to Israel. I'm just going to skip that. Thus says Adonai, for three crimes of Gaza, even for four. Now, how much, we all know, if you knew what happened in 2007, everybody should be familiar with Gaza, the Gaza Strip. Even for four, I will not relent, for they exiled and exiled an entire population. Wow, doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, this happened in ancient times, and what happened during the time in 2007, a whole population of Jerusalem was kicked out of Gaza, giving them over to Edom. So I will set fire on the wall of Gaza, and it will devour its citadels. I will cut off Ashdod's inhabitants, wielding Ashkelon's scepter, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the rest of the Philistines will perish. My Lord Adonai has said it. The prophet does not specify the three sins, indicating that they are well-known transgressions. What were the three major sins that brought this judgment? Was idolatry, murder, and promiscuity. And then this is my comment. We see the same sins plaguing America. Once a country founded upon Judeo-Christian values is now spiraling out of control, and only a remnant is left to stand up for truth. We see, you know, the city we live in, Chicago, the murder capital of the world. I mean, there's people, 40, 50 people getting shot, you know, over the weekend. You know, people of violence, abortion, millions of babies being aborted, promiscuity, things that, you know, when I was growing up, I never thought I would have heard of. Now is being called acceptable. And again, you see how America, you know, is like kind of parallel to ancient Israel with the things that happened to it. And as I'm going to share with you something else that, you know, the Father had, you know, just kind of showed me. The prophet now turns to the people of Philistia and foretells a retribution to be exacted from them for their oppression of the Jewish people. According to the majority of commentators, the oppression cited, as well as the retribution thereof, occurred centuries after the times of Amos during the Roman invasion of the land of Israel. Nevertheless, the prophet alludes to these events in the past tense and in the style of prophetic writings. Again, when you're studying the prophets, they're speaking of their time, but a lot of times they're also speaking of a future time. And a lot of times that prophecy can have a dual meaning and a dual fulfillment. Personal note, and this is what I was thinking of just about this country. Note, America does not have a covenant with God. The only covenant that God, the only country that God has a covenant with is Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those of us who have put our faith in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus or Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. And when you come to faith with him, you are grafted into that covenant, and you are a part of Israel. Okay, so I'm talking about America in general. If you know American history, that when the pilgrims, or when the Jamestown was established, they dedicated this land to God. They made a covenant with God to proclaim his truth to the world. And if you read their background on the pilgrims, they were more Jewish than the American people. They kept the feast. They didn't celebrate Christmas. It was something that came, you know, later. But they dedicated themselves, like, for religious freedom. This country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And that's the only reason it has been blessed, is because we have supported Israel. We have taken care of the poor. We have proclaimed the gospel. We have held up God's name in this country. And that is why we are blessed. But God is in no way, shape, or form covenanted with this country to bless us if we turn away from him. He doesn't. We made a covenant with him in our history. Now, you look at what's happening today, they want to take "In God We Trust" off all the money. They want to make it against the law. You're seeing laws creeping in against the law to preach the gospel, to speak against things that are evil, to accept what is unacceptable. And as a believer, we cannot do this. We are that remnant that have to proclaim the truth in the land. If America becomes a socialistic, anti-God nation, it will fall. God has no covenant where he has to bless us in this land. The reason why we are blessed is because we have preached his word and upheld his word. And because of the remnant, I believe it's because of the remnant that is here, both Jewish and believers in Messiah and their prayers that have kept this country from being judged worse, you know, worse than it is now. But if it becomes more anti-God and more, you know, anti-theistic, the reason, again, America is blessed is because it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles and has been blessed only as America has been loyal to the God of Israel, Messiah Yeshua. And you see that through history. We say we are one nation under God. If we continue to be and continue standing for biblical truth and standing with Israel, we will continue to be blessed as a nation. However, God is not under any covenant obligation to bless us if we turn our backs on him. And we need to, again, be praying and interceding for this land, because I believe that the next wave that's coming through. Again, the fact that, yeah, it looks like we're small, but I believe that there's going to be more and more people coming in to this walk because they're hungering for truth. They're hungry. They want the meat of the word. They're tired of their ears being tickled and just given a little crumb and expected to stand strong on that little crumb. This is the move of God, and I believe the next move of God is going to be touching the young people, because if Yeshua should tarry, they're the ones that are going to be carrying on the word. And that's, you know, what our prayer is. Trey Asar, again, for three transgressions of Azab, but four I will not acquit them. I have borne the three cardinal transgressions of idolatry, murder, and adultery without responding. The fourth, their persecution of the Jewish nation cannot be left unavenged. Again, God is a righteous God. And he will, again, Jesus, he will bless those that bless Israel, and he'll curse those that curse Israel. And in the end of times we're living in, Yeshua said there's going to be sheep nations and goat nations. Sheep nations are those who take a stand with the word and with Israel, and goat nations are those that turn against them. And we're seeing this happening now. For effecting a total exile by delivering them to Edom. They cannot be forgiven for have assisted the Roman conqueror. Rome is identified with Edom. Now, as I have been studying more about what the rabbis had said, they said Esau eventually migrated to Italy and to Rome, and that Rome is identified as Edom, which is one of Israel's biggest adversaries. And look what's happening now with the current pope. The current pope has made a covenant with what of the Muslim Iman. I mean, it was like, you know, a covenant together. And this current pope is coming against. He's rewriting the Bible. You know, he thinks that he has the authority to change everything. You know, so we need to, again, keep eyes out. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled left and right. You know, we're just seeing, wow, God is working everything together. He is in control, whether, you know, people think so or not. So historical overview. The history, now we're going to go, you know, forward to the Second Temple, okay, because Edom is tied in with the destruction of the Second Temple. The history of the Second Holy Temple from its construction through its destruction 420 years later by the Roman armies. The Second Holy Temple stood in Jerusalem for 420 years, unlike the period of the First Temple when the Jews were the most part autonomous. For the vast majority of the Second Temple era, the Jews were subject to foreign rule by the Persians, the Greeks, and eventually the Romans. So the Messiah they were looking for was the one that was going to come and get these, you know, these Gentiles, these idolaters, these persecutors off their back. And when Yeshua came, he didn't quite fit into what they were expecting. But if they knew what the prophets said, even if you read the ancient rabbis, it says, well, you know, the prophets, and they couldn't quite understand it, but the prophets said there's two messiahs, the suffering Messiah who would come, and then Messiah ben David, the conqueror. We know Yeshua fulfills both those parts. He came first as a suffering Messiah. He first had to come as the Redeemer, because this was all part of God's plan. So you will return as the conqueror, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is returning as a warrior. Hallelujah. And I get the goosebumps when I think about that. You know, I share with people a couple times. When I was young, I had a vision. I was probably about 12 years old of the end times. And as a child, I felt God's call in my life, you know, but there was a lot of battles keeping me from doing what God wanted me to do. But kids have a very tender, open heart to God, open to spiritual things. And we need to guard our children's hearts. That's why we need to protect, guard them from what they're watching and what they're seeing, because children are very receptive to the spiritual things. So I always had a heart for God. My grandmother was a Jewish believer. She taught me about Shabbat. She taught me about loving God and serving him, even though none of my family was. You know, in fact, I'm the only one in my family that's serving God today. And I had this vision. I was in my backyard, and the darkness was so dark you could cut it with a knife. I mean, you could feel the darkness in the world. And I looked up into the sky, and all of a sudden the sky split open. And there was Yeshua, just as Revelation talked about, on a horse, coming back with thousands upon thousands with him. I saw all these angels, And all I thought when I looked at him was, I'm not ready. And that's what the world, when they see him, they're going to be like, uh-oh, we're not ready for this. And I felt it. I mean, I felt what it was going to be like to face him face to face and not be ready to face him. But as believers, we're rejoicing when he comes. We're like, you know, yes, Yeshua, if we're not here, you know, alive when he returns, we'll be coming the round trip back. So either way, we'll be with him. But he is faithful. So aside from the troubles caused by these external powers, and again, Yeshua prophesied this. He said that not one wall of the temple would be left standing. You know, and they says, well, you know, how can that be? She says, you'll see. Hallelujah. Aside from the troubles caused by the external powers, the Jews were also plagued eternally by tumultuous politics and divided into many factions. One book I recommend that's really, it's written by a Jewish person who's not a believer in Messiah, but it's called Jesus the Pharisee. And he's very respectful about who Jesus was. It's one of the classes in our school. But he gives the background of all the different factions, all the different groups that were going on in Jerusalem at the time. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, and then there was other groups, and none of them got along with each other. It was a mess. A phenomena that ultimately led to the temple's destruction and our nation's torturous exile. And this is from Chabad.org. So nevertheless, for 420 years, the temple constituted a divine presence in our midst, the point where heaven and earth met. You know, the rabbis talk about two Jerusalems, Jerusalem below and Jerusalem above. Hallelujah. That I believe that's the presence you felt was because the heavenly Jerusalem, I believe, hovers over the natural Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. And one day, what does the Bible say? That Jerusalem will come down to earth. Hallelujah. So our sole consolation is the knowledge that very soon we will merit to see the third temple, which today they are preparing for the third temple. They have all the artifacts. They've been doing all the studying and the research for all the garments. They've been practicing. So they're getting ready to rebuild this third temple, an edifice that will last for all eternity. In fact, Ezekiel, most believe that Ezekiel's vision of the temple is referring to the third temple. Below is a concise history of the second temple. The lessons to be learned from this often sad saga speak for themselves. The destruction of the second holy temple. Again, the second temple era spanned 420 years, ending with the Romans' destruction of the holy temple in 70 CE. But for much of this period, Judea was under foreign domination. The beginning of the Roman takeover, by allowing Pompey to become involved in the internal affairs of the Holy Land, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus had inadvertently given Judea into the hands of the Roman Empire. Herod the Great, the Roman governors allowed lawlessness to reign. Arab gangs and corrupt Roman officers plundered and killed. Former high priests formed their own militia to control the temple. Again, this is a Jewish historical overview of what was going on in the land. The factions of the Second Temple era. If the Jews had been united, they would have merited God's protection. It was the factionalism among the Jews that ultimately brought about the destruction of the Second Temple. The revolt against Rome, but now the Jews began revolting against the Romans throughout the land. In ever-increasing numbers, they joined the movement of the Zealots, who were openly preparing for war. Now, the Zealots hated Rome. They attacked Rome whenever they could. And if they knew that a priest was in cahoots with Rome, they'd go ahead and kill the priest. That's how much they hated Rome. And if you know anything about Masada, that was the last stand that actually the Zealots took. And they said, I think they were there for about 3 years. They held their ground until the Romans built a ramp and you know, defeated them. But even today, at Masada, the Israeli IDF takes their pledge to Israel on Masada, stating that never again is this going to happen. The story of Kemezah and Bar Kamsa. Bar Kamsa stood up, brushed the dust from his clothing, and said to himself, since the rabbis were present at the feast and did not stop him, This shows they agree with him, and I'll slander them to the emperor. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkaiah wisely foresaw that Jerusalem was doomed and understood the need to transplant the center of Torah scholarship to another location. And again, Matthew 20, I believe it was in Matthew 24, Yeshua prophesied this. When you see this happening, you need to flee the city. And the Messianic Jews fled to a certain area, and the other Jews fled to another area because they saw the writing on the wall that, you know, this is not going to turn out good for them. And Yeshua already warned his people, when you see this hump coming, get out of town fast. The extremists, again, the last Passover, this was the last Passover in Jerusalem before the destruction, the extremists pretending to be Jews coming to offer sacrifices also entered. Once inside, they took up their swords and began to kill moderates as well as visiting Jews. Now, finally, all the factions in Jerusalem had no choice but to work together and fight their common enemy. The outnumbered Jewish defenders fought with great courage. So, you know, it's funny how a common enemy brings us together. When I was reading this book, you know, so it was one of the first books I read about the Holocaust, and this was like 40 years ago. It was called Escape from Auschwitz, and it was written by one of the few people that managed to escape from there. And he said, you know, before we were put into the camps, he says, you know, you had the Orthodox, you had the, you know, the moderates, and, you know, the different, you know, sects of Judaism. Nobody would socialize with one another. He says, but when we were in the camps, it wasn't no more, oh, you're Orthodox or you're conservative or, you know, you're this or that. We were just Jews with a common enemy who was out to destroy us. So again, all that division didn't mean anything because they were all in the same situation, in the same place, and they knew what mattered was who they were. And even as believers in Messiah, again, we see that, and that's what the enemy does. He brings division and confusion. Starvation, the best friend would snatch food. This is giving the background how horrible this destruction was in Jerusalem. The Talmud recounts the story tale of a woman who killed and consumed her own baby. We see this happening in the Tanakh as well during the time of Kings when there was a famine and a siege took place. Women were actually eating their children out of dust. I would never get that desperate. I would die first. Titus saw that the Jews were now weakened by hunger, and yet his soldiers cut down all the trees in a 13-mile swath around Jerusalem in order to build a new rampart for their assault. Romans and Jews were crowded together, and their dead bodies fell on top of each other. The sound of screaming filled the air, and the floor of the temple was covered with bodies. The fall of the upper city. Whoever the Roman found alive, they slaughtered and fed to their dogs. They burned all the houses and filled with the starved dead. The aftermath, the victorious troops marched through the ark with Titus at their head, and in front of him, the young and handsome captives carrying the golden vessels of the temple. Titus's death, wicked one, the son of a wicked one, descendant of Esau, the wicked, I have an insignificant creature in my world called a gnat. Come ashore and do battle with it. So there was no tear shed over him. But again, we see history repeating itself time and time again. You know, if Israel, if Judah would have stayed true to their covenant, what a different world. They wouldn't have suffered almost 2,000 years of exile. When the second temple was destroyed, it was the longest exile that Israel experienced outside of the land. But we're going to see God's faithfulness to his world, because he said, as we're studying the prophets, there's judgment, but there's always hope. He says, even though this is happening now, you will return, you will be restored. Again, Messiah will come. Again, he always gives them hope with the judgment. Gaza here represents all the Philistine cities. Three others are mentioned by name, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. The same four cities are mentioned in the same order in Zephaniah 2:4. And this is actually a map of all the lands that Amos is talking about that are going to receive judgment. And again, the same, you know, God is a God, he knows what's going on, and ultimately evil will be judged, and we'll stand accountable before God. And guess what? We win. because we're on the winning side. Hallelujah. Modern day Gaza is once again controlled by enemies of Israel. Again, one of the biggest mistakes, you know, in hindsight, we could say, why did you do it? But, you know, they, number one, in the covenant, they have no right to give up the land. That's God's land, and God gave it to them. And when they gave up Gaza in 2007, it was the worst mistake they ever made. Because what they did is they didn't, you know, oh, now we're happy now. We've got our Gaza. We're going to make it great for all our people. What they made was a launching pad to come against Israel. While the Strip's current inhabitants are not descended from ancient non-Arab Philistinians, they bring Gaza's ancient past and its intractable resistance to peaceful coexistence with the Jewish state into the present. So again, that same anti-Israel, anti-God spirit is still operating through this group of people. This is part of an article from Dr. Danny Shoham. The first Philistines, not to be confused with present-day Palestinians, were invading seamen originating from Kaftor, Cyrus or Greek, who arrived on the Gaza coast close to Gerar Stream. They were aggressive and determined. After establishing a foothold in the territory, they gradually moved northward to Sorek Stream and beyond. Biblical Philistia contained the five lords of the Philistines from south to north, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath between Kiryat Gat and Beit Shemesh of today, Ashdod and Ekron near today's Kiryat Ekron. During the most recent round of fighting between Israel and Gaza, and this is as of May 2019, Hamas frequently targeted Ashkelon, Kiryat Gat, and Beit Shemesh, Ashdod, and Kiryat Ekron. Their aim, as ever, was to kill Jewish civilians, though this time their further purpose was to condense their barrages in an effort to overwhelm the Iron Dome system. This was not the first time that Hamas, which has ruled Gaza since 2007, has targeted Gush Dan over the past decade. And from my understanding, they have about 10 seconds to react when they hear the siren go off that a missile's coming in. And the Iron Dome is mainly controlled by women soldiers, because they find that the women have better, I guess, reactions to, because they have like a split second of time to know when to shoot off their rocket to deflect these rockets that are coming in. And again, time and time again, they've missed their target, and I believe because God is protecting that land. There's a powerful historical echo to these clashes. The biblical tribe of Dan, who were of course Israelites, dwelt for years directly in front of northern Philistia, domain, and head-to-head, a hostile entity. In the summer of 2005, Israel completed its disengagement from Gaza by unilaterally removing the 8,000-strong residents of a dozen Israeli villages. I mean, I remember that. We all wore orange bands, and we were, you know, praying, and, you know, it was an 8,000 people. And Gaza was beautiful. I mean, they had hot houses. I think they were the ones that supplied the majority of roses and fruit. I mean, it was beautiful. They literally, I mean, God has anointed them to make the desert to bloom in Israel. But the minute they gave it over, instead of saying, oh, well, you know, great, now we've got this great land, these houses, you know, we could make a living for ourselves. The Palestinians, they destroyed everything. They tore down the houses. They tore down the hot houses. In 2007, Hamas, which had won the first ever parliamentary Palestinian elections the previous year, forcibly seized control of the Strip from the PLO. In response, Israel declared the Strip a hostile entity. In the 12 years that have passed since 2007, many changes have taken place in the Gaza Strip of varying degrees of significance. But the ancient core embodying Gaza, the last of the five lords of the Philistines, remains in place. While the Strip's current inhabitants are not descended from ancient, not Arab Philistines, they bring Gaza's ancient past and its intractable resistance to peaceful coexistence with the Jewish state into the present. So again, the same thing that ancient Israel was facing, we see modern Israel facing. Why? Because it's a demonic spirit stronghold that operates through these enemies. Amos 1:9. Thus says Adonai, for three crimes of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent. For they gave an entire population over to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brothers. I will send fire on the wall of Tyre, and it will devour its citadels. Tyre is situated in Lebanon of today, along with Sidon, two of the most important Phoenician cities for many centuries. Now here we're going to see an example of prophecy fulfilled regarding Amos 1:9-10. In Amos 1:9-10, the prophet said that God would cause Tyre's protective fortresses to fail as punishment for the way that Tyre treated Israel. That prophecy was fulfilled in 586 to 573 BC when Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar attacked the mainland of Tyre, and in 333 to 332 BC when Alexander the Great conquered the island of Tyre. Alexander's army built a land bridge from the mainland to the island so that they could use a battering ram to break down the island's fortress. So here we see that he prophesied that this is what was going to happen to Tyre. It may not have happened overnight, but it eventually did happen. We got to realize, too, God's timing is not our timing. You know, we think when God tells us something, it's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. No, God has a plan and a timing. Why? Because he always gives people a time to repent. Even when the prophets came to Israel, they were giving them a time to repent, saying, you can turn this back. All you have to do is repent and come back to God, come back to covenant faithfulness, and these things won't happen to you. And God gave them years of time to repent, but they didn't. But there was always a remnant within. The same thing happened in Noah's time. They had 120 years he built that ark. 120 years they could have thought, why are you building the ark in the middle of the desert? Why God's mercy that anybody could have come to repentance, but nobody did. They just laughed at him and mocked him. But guess what? When the water came, they weren't laughing and mocking anymore. The city of Tyre and Phoenicia enjoyed harmonious relations with the Jewish people during the era of the first temple. You know, we find this again in history. Wherever the Jewish people were scattered, again, they were scattered all over the world, but even the rabbis see God's plan in it because they brought their knowledge of God into these lands that they went. But wherever they went, at first they had favor, but then that country, whatever country they were in, eventually turned against them. We see that with the Spanish Inquisition. They were favored in Spain. You know, they were doctors, they were the lawyers, they were the businessmen, they brought prosperity. But the minute Queen Isabella came into King Ferdinand came into power, they turned against Israel, and that's where you got the Spanish Inquisition. It was either you reconvert to Catholicism or you die. Many Jews went underground and pretended to convert, but still kept Judaism in secret. But you see, every land, and we see that today. We see anti-Semitism, when we thought that was over with from the time of the Holocaust, we see it rising up now more than ever before, especially in Europe. A lot of Jews now are leaving Europe to go back to Israel because, I mean, every day I'm reading in the paper, even in this country, Jewish people are being attacked just because they're Jewish. However, they too were destined to persecute the Jewish people during the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, and would in turn be punished for their treachery. And I believe this. I believe that God is using this so that to get his people back into the land, because ultimately that's where they need to be. You know, a lot of times we get comfortable in the diaspora. You know, those that are Messianic Jewish or Messianic believers, we can't just go back to Israel. You know, we have to stay here until God opens the door. But even in Babylon, in the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people actually thrived in Babylon for those 7 years. But when the time came, and you'll read this again in Jewish history books, one of them is Crash Course in Jewish History, when the time came for them to go back into the land, only about 5 to 10% returned to the land. The rest said, no, we'll just stay here in Babylon. Why? Because to return to the land, they had to fight for that land because of the enemies that were there. But again, God, they should have been gone back when the opportunity was there. But I see more and more people, more and more Jewish people are, you know, they can't, are making Aliyah back to Jerusalem. Amos 1:11, thus says Adonai, for the three crimes of Eden, and for, and for even four, I will not relent. For he pursued his brothers with the sword and stifled his compassion, for his anger tore continually, but he kept his wrath forever. So here again we see, I'm not going to read all these scriptures. Let's go back to Genesis, because that's where it starts. Genesis 27. And I think, let me see. I think I'm going to end here, and then we'll continue next week, because I don't want to skip over important things just for the sake of time. And I know, you know, a lot of times we can only take in so much information before it's like, so I'd rather have you take it in and just continue it next week. But we look at Genesis chapter 27, beginning with verse, let's begin with verse 30. Genesis 27, verse 30. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob, or Yaakov, had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. But he said, is he not rightly named Yaakov? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master and all his relatives. I have given to him his servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, what can I do, my son? Now again, as we go back, this was God's plan all along, that God chose Yaakov to be the one who the blessing would come through. Now here we have, these were twins. Esau and Jacob were twins in the womb of their mother. Same blood, same bloodline. Yet God, you know, God knew the one that would serve him and the one that was called and the one that was anointed. So here, you know, even though it looked like, you know, yeah, okay, Yaakov deceived, you know, his brother, but I believe God allowed all this to happen because God's calling and anointing was on Yaakov. And if you go back even further, even the womb of their mother, there was a lot of turmoil in her womb. She goes, what's going on here? It's like there's, you know, there's fight, Philip, there's fighting going on within me. You know, the Bible says that even in our womb, we are given, we have our personality, our gifts, our callings, they're all there in the womb. And Esau, even in his womb, was very aggressive, you know, and they try to, you know, well, Jacob was trying, you know, Yaakov was trying to, you know, kick him in the head. Well, I believe Yaakov was trying to protect himself from his brother because of the fighting and, you know, and I believe it was fighting over who was going to come out first. But again, even Esau was firstborn. It doesn't matter because you'll see many times even the firstborn is the one who inherited the blessing. It's God's choice. And a lot of times it's the secondborn. The blessing will pass on to the second. Why? Because God knows the one who will fulfill the covenant and walk with him. So Esau, so let's go on here. Verse 36, and Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break the yoke, his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge from Yaakov because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Yaakov." So there's been, again, a spiritual enmity between these two seeds even to this day. And that's why the rabbis believe that Esau became Edom, which became a part of Rome. That's where eventually, so that they say that Edom, you'll see Edom talked about a lot. So you'll see prophetically, I see things happening in Rome prophetically too, you know, working this out, especially this current, you know, Pope that we have now. He's a Jesuit. If you know anything about the Jesuits, they were the ones that were in charge of the Spanish Inquisition. So again, just because somebody's a Pope doesn't mean they're godly. Just because somebody's a minister doesn't mean they're godly. Yeshua says you need to know them by their fruits. Why their fruits? Well, hey, you need to judge what you hear. You need to go into the Word yourself. You need to do. That's why I go through all the trouble to do these notes and send them to you so you can do even more research. But we're looking at history. We're looking at the prophetic. We're seeing what happened in the past is happening today and what's going to happen in the future so that we're prepared. But we don't have to fear because we are part of the covenant of Israel. We don't have to fear because our faith in Messiah. But to me, it encourages my faith because I see that this word is true. And, you know, I really shake my head when I hear of people that turn away from Messiah and walk away from their faith and say they no longer believe in God. Well, that's your fault because obviously you didn't nurture that relationship with him. You know, we've all gone through hard times. We've gone through many hard times. So that doesn't shake my faith in God. Why? Because I know he loves me. I know that how he protected me and that he is there for me. But as we see again, and the Ruach is going to put in my heart, you need to study the prophets. You need to see what happened in the past. And it correlates to what's happening within modern day Christianity. You see more and more heresy and more denying of the word and accepting what is evil instead of, you know, good. And God is calling out of people and saying, you know what? We want the truth. And that's why we have Messianic congregations. Number one, to be a witness to our brothers Judah. Because believe me, they are taking note. Because when we had four conferences, and we had several people from Israel. One was a Levite, one was a Kohen. We had several people from Israel who weren't believers in Messiah, but they were excited about coming together with us. And when they saw, you know, here, you know, the, you know, non-Jewish people wearing tzitzits and prayer shawls and keeping the Shabbat, it was a witness to them. And they were just, we had one young man in our first conference was part of the IDF. He had just gotten married and he was running for the youth Knesset. Yeah. And he came to our first conference because he heard about what was going on. And he said, even as a child, I read Ezekiel 37. And he said, God spoke to my heart that there's a restoration coming. He says, and now I'm here. He goes, I'm going back to Israel and telling them what I saw. That I saw people coming, that, you know, returning to, you know, the God of Israel. They knew that we were believers in Messiah and we didn't hide it. You know, that we believe Yeshua was the Messiah. But here, I can't remember what his name is. I'll remember it later on. But here we see, again, this is a prophetic move of God here. But with, you know, yeah, with whatever prophetic move of God, you got to remember that the enemy comes in to cause disruption, to cause strife, to cause factions to rise up. Or, again, what was one of the main issues during the Second Temple? Nobody got along with anybody. And when Messiah came, you know, only the remnant recognized him. And they were the everyday people. You know, they weren't the ones in authority. They were the everyday people that were hungry for the truth. So, you know, again, as we study these prophets, there's a lot we can learn, not just from the past, but how we see history. I see history repeating itself, you know, today, and how we see that. I believe that we are living in the days that we're going to see Messiah return. I hope that I'm alive to see that. Hallelujah. You know, maybe one day we could have a congregational trip to Israel. You know, wouldn't that be great? Hallelujah. Well, you know, I'm going to stop here. I'm going to start here next week and go forward because we're going to be looking at next week, again, the modern day enemies of Israel were the same enemies that were their enemies in the ancient world, and also the prophecies that have been fulfilled, the many prophecies that have already been fulfilled regarding Israel's return, which the prophets prophesied would happen. And the key is, whenever they said end of days, that means it's not going to happen now. It's happening at the end of days, which is always understood at the time of Messiah. So, Elvino Mokeno, our Father, King Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. I thank you for our fellowship that we have together. And Father, there's just so much in your word, Father, that I just thank you that you are just revealing more and more truths to us, Father. And that you are bringing people that are hungry for your truth and your word into this place. I thank you that you are raising up leaders. You are raising up teachers, Father. I thank you you're bringing more young people in here, Father, and stirring their hearts for the truth. I thank you, Father, for bringing that you're bringing more families in, Father, singles. And I just praise you and thank you for all that you're doing in the mighty name of Yeshua. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay. Turn this off.